Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I was reflecting as we were worshiping together in music this morning of the beauty of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we celebrated this morning the beauty of each one of those members of the Trinity. Isn't it a wonderful truth? We serve a God who is three in one. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Perfect unity. Wow. Let's say the memory verse for the month of October together. It's from the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12:7. Wow. Throughout the week, it is amazing how God moves us in and out of different places in our communities, with different groups of people, different individuals, different people experiencing and going through life at a different time in different ways. It was a very interesting week for me. As many of you know, of the passing of our dear brother, Aaron Fisher, Pastor Tom and I had a few moments to spend with Aaron and Becky just a few days before Aaron passed on to glory. And so I found myself in the home of a saint who was in his final days in about the middle of the week. I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday of this week. And then, as it so happens, so often in life, these times of mourning and loss are often coupled by moments of rejoicing, as on Friday I got to participate in the wedding of one of my former athletes who, it was a wonderful wedding. He married his bride and a beautiful union, both of them just celebrating the goodness of God in their lives. And it really is incredible to move in and out of seasons and places and know that the Lord is with us in each of those spaces, with each of the people that we come into contact with. We've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians together as a church, and really, Paul is a master teacher. I have learned and I've been challenged, and so many of you have come even in the last few weeks and said, wow, these passages that we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they've been really challenging to me. Well, that's what the beauty of God's word is, and that's the beauty of what Paul's word to the Corinthians does for us. This is a faith community that was existing that is not very much unlike our own. And the deeper we get into this letter, as it is in any of Paul's letters, the more at risk we are to losing the cohesiveness of Paul's thoughts and his words. This is one cohesive letter. From the beginning, Paul has called us and the people of God into a unity in, under, and around the person of Jesus. He has identified for us the sins that threaten unity in the church, sins that he's identified that can be of a sexual nature, some of an idolatrous nature, sins even of a selfish or prideful nature. He's moved us towards a unified understanding that Christ is our source or our portion, and that in Jesus we have far more in common than we could ever have different. This is why he has also reminded us that within the Christian community, because there is diversity in our backgrounds and our experiences, that there will be differences in our faith practice, in our thoughts, and even in our convictions. In those days, as in our days, people were coming to Jesus as drawn from all sorts of backgrounds. Some were coming from Judaism. Some were coming from the worship of mythological gods in Roman or Greek temples. Others from different religions that were scattered throughout the world. And some were coming to Jesus from no religious background at all. What was held in common was Jesus. And the closer these individuals grew to one another, the more difficult and complex their relationships got. And isn't that true of our relationships today? as we grow closer to one another, as we get to know each other better, as we spend more time with one another in community, it tends to happen that our relationships grow a little bit more difficult and a little bit more complex. How one believer might choose to practice and to share their faith in community, or who another believer may or may not associate with in the community, became sources of dispute and division among the people. Do we know anything about dispute and division today? Anybody? Just a few of us, huh? Paul's seeking in our text this morning to give insight. Last week, he identified that it was not appropriate for a believer to attend pagan temple services in order to eat the meat and partake of the drink, even if they understood the idols that were a part of those services as being nothing. And he was concerned about what the believers were participating in when they went to those services. He was reminding them that their greater treasure, that which they shared, their source, the place where they could find their most fulfilling nourishment, was Jesus. So this morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to conclude this chapter today by looking at verses 23 all the way to chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to start in verse 23. We're going to move to 11 chapter 1, and as we read, here's what we're going to learn this morning. As the Christian community grows together in our love for God and our love for one another, this morning, Paul is going to reinforce our priorities. He's going to reflect on uncertain positions that we sometimes will find ourselves in, and he's going to remind us of our most appropriate posture for becoming who Jesus desires for us to be in community. Let's pray, and then we'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Father, we are indeed thankful for your word this morning. It is good for our minds. It is good for our heart. It nourishes us. It moves us from one place to another. Your Spirit works through it to motivate us, to bring us comfort, to give us hope, to challenge us, to encourage us, to grow us, to help us discern, to help us know how we can live and how we can apply our faith in the places that you have placed us in. Father, you have put us here at this time in life, according to your purposes, for such a time as this. And now your word is opened and it teaches us how we might live in a way that honors you. Lord, we do pray for comfort for the Fisher family this morning as they've experienced the passing of Aaron and that loss. And Lord, together with that, we give you thanks and praise for the many celebrations that take place, the unions that you bring together, the new life that is born, and the hope that we have to look forward to. All of these things we bring with us as we gather corporately on Sunday morning, and we affirm today as we look to you that you are at work in our community. So we give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writing to the church. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews, or to Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. So Paul begins this section of his letter, this portion, by moving us back to a familiar quote that he has already used within the faith community in Corinth. And it's referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he already has used this common phrase that they were using among one another. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful. In a very realistic way, the Corinthian Christians were concerned about losing their freedoms, giving up their rights and their privileges. Their quote was to remind Paul that according to the nature of his own instruction, they had been set free. All things were lawful. And while Paul hears their argument, he counters with the reminder that just because something is lawful for the believer, it does not necessarily mean that it is helpful or good for building up the body of Christ, which is the goal of when we gather as a church, to build one another up, and in turn we glorify God. And so just as in chapter 8, Paul is concerned that the knowledgeable Christians in Corinth would tether their knowledge to love, now in chapter 10, he's concerned that they would tether their freedom to love as well. Our freedoms must be tethered to love. Just as knowledge in chapter 8 could be used as an instrument of destruction, so too could a position of demanding rights and freedoms be used as an instrument of destruction. The greater question throughout all of Paul's writings is not what do my rights and freedoms assure me? Rather, the greater question is this: what does love require of me? Paul would rather that the faith community in Corinth be committed to a broader principle, one that he's communicated in verse 24, a principle that's firmly rooted in love and that he repeats in various ways throughout every one of his letters, often multiple times. Look down at verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, there is a challenge here in our ESV translations, and sometimes our ESV Bibles, for whatever reasons, like to take some liberties. And I think the more accurate translation is the majority translation, which is found in the CSB, the NIV, and the KJV and NKJV Bibles, where neighbor should be translated in its broader sense. The Greek actually says it like this in the literal. It says, no one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. Other person. The other draws us back towards Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, where we find him, the Good Samaritan, as our neighbor, leading us to conclude that whoever God places in our pathways with need is the other. And in that moment, they are our neighbor. This concept of seeking the other person's good is deeply woven into the very tapestry of all of Paul's New Testament contributions. Later on in 1 Corinthians, he'll say that love is not rude. It does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Earlier in his letter to the Romans, he said, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. As it turns out, Paul takes the great commandments of Jesus very seriously. And he desires for the churches that he is writing to take them seriously as well. In fact, as we will see towards the end of chapter 10, Paul not only has love of other covered here and in view in verse 24, but he also has love of God and the glory of God covered in the same text in verse 31. He does this with purpose so that we can observe that the two, love of other and love of God, are inexplicably fused. Seeking the good of the other is how we live out all things to the glory of God. Nevertheless, as Paul frequently does throughout his letter, he doesn't just give a general principle for the church to follow, but he actually presses on to show us how he endeavors to apply these principles in his own life as well. Paul is following Jesus' example of telling and showing in his teaching. And I want you, anybody have their imaginations ready to go? I hope you do. Stir them up. You're going to imagine with me here for a moment. Imagine with me that you're a new believer. You're living in the city of ancient Corinth. Look around. You can see all the statues, the big columns, the pillars. Paul has come into town. And one morning, he invites you to join him for a public walk around the city of Corinth. And as you walk with him, moving in and out of the public spaces, the marketplace, the temples, the shops, and all of the homes, he is instructing not only how we are to engage these diverse spaces and peoples, but also how we are to invigorate them and shine the light of Jesus into them. Paul is teaching us, friends, how we are to thrive in the world that God has planted us in. In the next verses, he's essentially saying to us, let me illustrate how I put this into practice in my daily life. And for those who knew Paul's reputation, his zeal for Judaism before Christ, the next statement he makes in verses 25 and 26 would come as an utter shock. Look at those verses. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Friends, there is no way that the Pharisee, the Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the seventh day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the root of Jesse, Paul. There is no way that that Paul could have said that statement. None. Not only was there no way that that Paul could not have said that statement, but that Paul, by his knowledge of the Bible, by his expert understanding of the Old Testament, would have been able to give us a completely reasonable biblical defense as to why he was not able to eat the meat in those markets. What had changed? What was the difference? Who transformed Paul? Jesus. Jesus. Paul's living completely free, completely transformed. God's grace that had been furnished to him through Jesus had transformed Paul's perspectives completely on these matters. What Paul has acknowledged in a very subtle way, and not so subtle way, one, my life is very different than it used to be. But two, there is nothing wrong with that food that's been sacrificed to idols. The food in and of itself is not inherently bad. One principle that we have visited already multiple times in this letter that Paul continues to revisit over and over and again, and even here again he's touching on it, is that which is impure, or that which was considered as impure, no longer has power over that which God has declared holy through his Son. God's holiness is greater. And God's deity and his purity is not threatened by idols that do not exist or the eating of meat that's been sacrificed to them. Prior to Christ, prior to Jesus, that statement could have never come out of Paul's mouth. Paul doesn't have to live in that fear any longer. Because of Jesus, Paul's free. His conscience no longer needs to be concerned with the history of the meat, because there's nothing inherently bad about the meat. He's referencing Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within. And though we know this best from the Psalms, this is not the only place in the Old Testament where it appears. It appears in the book of Deuteronomy and also again in the book of Psalms. That which is holy because of Jesus now has the power to transform and to make clean what otherwise would have been considered impure and unholy. Church, this principle is so, so crucially important for us to grasp, to understand, and to apply, and to live by. And in Paul's day, as in our day today, there were some in the church who would still rather live according to the law than by grace. Paul actually warned Timothy about these people in his church. He said, in the church there are those who would forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What does he say in verse 4 then? For everything created by God is what? Good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy. It is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And as we have alluded to, we covered this principle earlier in the book in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 already, where he was talking about the marital relationship. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his believing wife. That is the context of this passage. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her believing husband. This is a principle that is for the church. Because of Jesus' work on our behalf and the sanctifying work of the Spirit within us, we are no longer made unclean or defiled by that which would have previously defiled, for we know and live by this truth. God's holiness is greater. Greater is he that is in me than what? He who is in the world. We live by that. We believe that. We affirm that. We amen that. And as we go into all the world proclaiming the gospel, we do so with the same freedom that Paul was going into all the world doing the same thing with. We do it with discernment, yes, for the various circumstances and positions that we may find ourselves in. But friends, sometimes in the church, to be honest, there's different degrees of opinions over which circumstances may or may not be appropriate. I had a friend who I went to college with. His father was a pastor for many years in his church. His father was kicked out of his church because he was compelled by Christ to share the gospel in the local bar in the inner city. His church couldn't stand it. They couldn't stand it. They threw him out. 13 years he served faithfully at his church. People threw him out. What do you think that did to his son? Devastated him. Devastated him. For some, that's not the appropriate context. There's convictions that go along with why. But for others, the Lord's calling, compelling, moving, motivating. They must go. They can do no other. Different positions, different places, different circumstances. When we live in this manner, our focus becomes more about the opportunities to shine the light of Christ with whoever and wherever God takes us. We take care to grow in our awareness of how our behaviors might be affecting and influencing those around us, positively or negatively, for the cause of Christ. The priority that Paul is affirming at the beginning of this text is that we are to seek the good of the other person above ourselves. And as we do this, Paul understands that it may necessarily lead us into some unfamiliar and even uncertain positions. Two of these positions he will now turn his attention towards. Look at verse 27 with me. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. What I love about this verse is that Paul is hopeful about what? What is he hopeful about? Paul is hopeful that the Christians in Corinth will be so much about the business of building relationships with their unbelieving neighbors that they might actually even at some point be invited to dine with them in their homes. He expects that this might be the norm, a regularly occurring position or place that a believer living in community might experience. Friends, it should be a regularly occurring pattern still in our lives today. One of the greatest challenges set before the people of God today is that we have filled our plates so full that we have little time left for loving or getting to know our neighbors well. As we chase all of these outside opportunities, we sometimes miss out on the great opportunities that the Lord has placed right next door. And often we find, and I again preach to myself as much as I preach to everyone else, I find often that we can be far more comfortable seeking out, finding, and surrounding ourselves with people who think, talk, believe, worship, live, or have lifestyle patterns that are very similar to our own. We can quickly come to fear that which we do not or are not willing to take the time to understand, and we often are quick to interpret different as bad. Unfortunately, these patterns in our personal lives, they sometimes spill into our congregations, where we structure a lot of ministry inside of our buildings with one another, and we forget that we've been called to serve, to share with, and to build up those that God has placed in our own backyards. In other words, we've grown far too busy or far too fear-filled to love our neighbors well and thus fulfill one of Jesus' great commands. I'm as guilty as anyone else. And when is the last time that we have been invited by someone who has not yet believed to share a meal with them in their homes? Paul is also showing here in this verse that he trusts the wisdom and the discernment of the people of God in Corinth. In verse 15, he's referred to them as a sensible people. And as a sensible people, Paul will let them decide if they should accept the invitation to dine. He's recognizing that an unbeliever will live a different lifestyle with different life patterns than a believer. And Paul's anticipating that if the invitation to dine is accepted, then there is a potential second problem that may unveil or uncover itself in the midst of the meal. Look at verses 28 through 29a. But if in the course of the meal someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice." In the context of this passage, most likely he's referring to another believer who was at the meal with you. "Then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience." I do not mean your conscience, but theirs. According to Paul, a situation could arise during a meal where one is made aware, most likely by another concerned believer who has joined them for that meal, that the meat that they are eating has been sacrificed to an idol. In such a case, the believer who is being served the meat must consider or take into account the conscience of the one who's making him aware. If this informer's conscience is at risk of being scandalized by our decision to eat the meat that we now know has been sacrificed to idols, then we should refrain from eating as the stronger, more mature, more freer believer, laying down our rights to eat. Yes, we are free to eat. Yes, we are allowed to eat that meat, but we're laying down our rights and our freedoms, and we're refraining for the sake of the other person's conscience. Yet, Paul is also challenging in the second half of verse 29 and then in verse 30, that if a person partakes of that meat with thankfulness, then they should really not be denounced for eating the meat. In this, Paul's revealing another important principle, namely that a believer's liberties, his or her rights and freedoms in Christ, should not be held captive by a weaker believer's conscience. Look at verses 29 and 30. "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" The principle: if a stronger believer is always in love, constraining their freedom for the weaker believer, at what point must the weaker believer also be accountable to constrain their judgment of the stronger believer's freedoms? It's a double-edged sword. It seems that Paul is identifying a posture of the heart that's important when we consider the person who's consuming the meat. It's a point of order for both individuals, the one who desires to eat the meat, and for the one who is judging the one who is eating the meat. While love limits liberties, it should also constrain or restrain one from judging the freedoms of another believer. So in this way, we come full circle back to Paul's bigger priority in verse 24, that we are seeking the good of one another. It is a principle for both the stronger and the weaker believer. All believers are to live by this principle. Paul makes a similar point in his letter to the Romans in chapter 14. The one who observes the day, speaking about whether or not one observes this day as holy or another day as holy, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. He's revealing that this posture of gratitude should be what's consuming believers rather than their consciences about whether or not to eat the meat. Just be thankful. I have a mentor that says that to me all the time when I start to complain. Just be thankful. Church, just be thankful. We have so much to be grateful for. So much to be thankful for. Why are we concerned with the freedoms of other believers? What they can or cannot do? Why do we feel compelled to judge and critique and to criticize? Be thankful that someone's reaching out. Someone's stooping down. Someone's seeking to love and to take the word. Rather than judge. Rather than critique. Rather than be critical. This is the posture that Paul is calling us towards. Verses 31 through chapter 11:1 are Paul's conclusions. The final application from this entire portion of his letter. Now, we don't forget that this part of his letter is not divorced or separated from the rest. It all flows together. But he's drawing some conclusions in this particular section. And his first conclusion is in verse 31. Take a look. So, concluding, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we, something very important here to grab hold of. We, church, we together, the yous in this verse are plural. Paul has the church community in view. We approach every facet of our lives, whether we are participating in the daily grind of the mundane or the daily exuberance of the vibrant and the imaginative, we approach it all with the desire to glorify God. And keeping that in view, Paul's not allowing this goal to be separated from its nearest point of application, which is the good of others. Again, the yous are not individual. This is very hard for us, church. This is something that as Americans, in our culture, we have to work very hard when we interpret the scripture to not make the yous about me. Not all of the yous are about me. In fact, in Paul's letters, the overwhelming majority of yous are about us. Us. Together. Community. Not about me, about we. We do this together. As a community of faith, we live our lives for Jesus in public spaces. Yes, throughout the week, some of us do this in our individual family units, but then we're to come together on Sunday and celebrate. This is to be a celebration of the great works of God. What did he do in your life this week? Let me tell you about what he did in mine. Let me tell you about the places he took me and the people I got to be with. Who did you get to be with? Who did you spend time with this week? How did it go? How did it shine? How did you shine the light of Christ in that space? Where was the glory of God in that moment? We're doing it together. And as we do, we're building one another up. We're edifying one another. We're encouraging one another. And we're giving glory to God in all things. Who we eat with. Who we drink with. How we live our lives. There's another way that Paul shows that he's not divorcing this from the public spaces that it's supposed to be lived out in. Look at verse 32. The very next verse. So, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. This idea coincides very acutely with his previous instructions that he wrote to Rome. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Once again, Paul is dividing the population into different groups, but he's doing so to show us that we shouldn't be attacking any one of these groups because they're different than us. Rather, through critical analysis and careful discernment, in a respectful and culturally sensitive way, Paul bears witness to Christ without apology. We do the same thing. We are called to do the same exact thing. Inevitably, when you find yourself dining with a family who has not yet believed, in the course of that meal, I promise, something will come up in conversation where there is desperation, there's anxiety, there's worry, there's fear, there's shame, there's doubt, there's guilt, there's brokenness. And that's the doorway in. That's the doorway for us, friends. That's the doorway to move the conversation from the mundane things that are going on in our lives to the glory of God. I see that that must have hurt you so bad. You know, for our family, for our community where I worship, where I go to church, you know, we have people that have experienced that, and they have found that Christ is able to make whole those who are feeling broken. There's hope. There's hope. So we don't give offense. We don't criticize, chastise, make fun of, attack other people groups, other people who think differently or live differently or believe differently than we might. But we bear witness to Christ without apology when we're in their presence. There's no reason for us to be offensive. Sometimes, and perhaps even in many spaces in our culture today, the gospel in and of itself will offend, but we ourselves do not have to present it or communicate it to others in an offensive way. We don't have to walk around seeing everyone who is different as enemy. Whether it's a different lifestyle, a different perspective, or even a different faith, every person is another opportunity for us to shine the light and the hope of Jesus. How much more hope-filled and faith-filled of a way of living is this? Rather than walking about in fear, walking about in our communities, seeing all who have not yet believed as someone who God might be using us to draw unto Himself. How might I be an example of Jesus' love? How might I serve? How might I bless and lift and call up and reach out and kneel and give up or give way so that this person, by any means necessary, can see the light and the hope of Christ within me? Paul's goal was not to be offensive towards any one of these groups. Rather, he expresses his goal in verse 33. Just as I try to what? Please. Just as I try to please everyone. He's referring back to those groups that he talked about in the previous verse. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage. If it's hard for us to break away from our individualistic malaise when we interpret the scripture, breaking away from the things in this culture, in this world that make us advantage is also difficult. But Paul wants to live and serve and be among the people in such a way that he is not seeking his own advantage, but that of many, so that what? They may be saved. There it is. Isn't that beautiful? What a way of life. What a hope-filled way of living. Do you really believe that there is no one too far from the grip of God's grace? God's able to reach anyone he desires. And guess what? He often uses us. He doesn't have to. He can do it on his own. But what an act of love that he chooses to do it. Not only does he love me, not only does he save me, but then he calls me so that he can work through me to bring others along too, that they might be saved. Those who have not yet believed, and that's how I like to refer to them, friends. I'm very intentional with the way I refer to unbelievers. You may have heard that over the years that I've been here. Every person in my mind that has not yet believed is a person who has not yet believed. They may still, till their very dying breath, they may still. God's placed them in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our places of employment, in our schools, in our daily journeys. And might we for a moment this morning pause to consider that he's placed them there with the purpose to use us and our lives and our testimonies and our witness to draw them unto himself that they might be saved. And if we endeavor to see the others in our lives in this light, how might that change our posture as we seek to glorify God by loving them in the same manner in which we've been loved? And so finally, Paul draws this portion of his letter towards a very worthy conclusion. It's a clear directive, one that's still for us today. As we look at Paul and see the way that he lived and encouraged others to live, we too are encouraged to follow in his example. Verse 1 of chapter 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." There is a big, beautiful, diverse mission field right next door to us. Right across the hall from us, perhaps even right across the living room, classroom, or aisle. How might God be calling us and desiring us or using us to reach them? And as each of us do this, exercising our God-given gifts and freedoms to move in and out of communities that are full of opportunities, will we bear with one another in gratitude and patience? Refraining from judgment and critique, remembering that just as our behaviors and lifestyle patterns should be tethered to a love for God and a love for others, so too should our personal judgments and critiques of other believers' freedoms be tethered to the love of God and love of others. All things in love. With thankfulness. This is indeed the vision for the faith community here at Calvary Monument Bible Church, that we would be a body of Christ that's growing in a greater love for God and a greater love for each other. And that means, church, that really does mean that we will not always agree with how one believer or another may or may not decide to exercise their freedoms. Which is why Paul is continuing to build his argument towards the more excellent principle, the greatest priority of all, the priority of love. So how might we live as disciples of Jesus and function together as his church in an overwhelmingly unbelieving world? With hearts motivated by love, we desire to glorify God through building one another up, seeking the good of the other. We strive to bring no offense, trusting that Jesus is working through the testimony of our lives to draw men and women unto himself that they might be saved. Well, the Spirit determined that our service would go a little bit longer than expected this morning, so we're going to trim out our final song today and do that in favor of giving benediction and dismissing right from communion. I would remind you before you go that in your weekly this week, there are so many opportunities for you to take advantage of. Please prayerfully consider being part of the journey through grief and think of somebody in your life that really needs it and either invite them to come along or come for that person. Have a wonderful afternoon. There's offering boxes in the back for your gifts and tithes. ABF environments are throughout the building, and the cafe's open for coffee if you'd like to grab a drink. Have a great day in Jesus. We'll see you next week. Take care.